We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Many times we're told that Jesus is the great teacher, the great model for teaching. Often you will go to Bible studies or sermons where you will hear people take the pattern of Jesus' teaching and try and use it to establish the way in which we should teach. That he spoke in simple, homely narratives, concrete stories, so as to make it simple for us to understand, and so we, when we try and explain the gospel, should use those same stories and so forth. That is a fairly simplistic view as to why Jesus spoke in parables and what parables are. And today we look at the teaching method of Jesus and then at the teaching of Jesus. We look at both of them because the method is also important. The form and the content are important in the teaching of Jesus. And this can be seen by the fact that the disciples come to him and ask him in verse 10, "Why do you teach in parables? Why is that your method of communication?" Now, what is a parable? Earthly story with heavenly meaning was the standard Sunday school definition I was given as a child, and I think is, on this occasion, wrong. Lots of the Sunday school things I taught were very good and right, but I think that doesn't help me very much, really. It comes from the idea of the Greek word, you see, parable, which comes from a combination of words, which we get in a parabola, for example, meaning laying two things side by side, two things parallel to each other, so that as you know one, so you'll know the other, because they're parallel to each other. That's the laying. But the Greek of the New Testament is heavily influenced by Hebrew. The writers all had Greek as their second language, and Hebrew was their first language, and they write Greek, by and large, as Hebrew thinkers. And their influence in their Greek understanding, their understanding of Greek, has been the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation. It was done about 180 years before Christ, and in the time of Christ, it was widespread throughout the Middle Eastern world, and people knew their Greek, Jews knew their Greek, through reading the Septuagint, reading their Old Testament. And so what lies behind the Greek word for the Jewish person who has Greek as their second language is the Old Testament concept of a mashal, which we translate into English a proverb, a riddle, a dark saying, an intriguing saying. A riddle is as good as any, though, or a proverb, or an aphorism. The book of Proverbs is a book of mashals. That's the very nature of it. And many of the parables of Jesus really don't come out as parables in our way of thinking, because we think of parables as nice little homely stories, but we find, for example, Jesus said, "What goes into a man doesn't defile him, but that which is inside and goes out, that is what defiles him." Now that statement is called a parable. Very weak on storyline, hasn't got much climax building up to it or anything like that. No denouement, I mean, it really wouldn't fit into your average classifications of stories, but it's a parable because it is a proverb, it's an aphorism, it's a way of thinking about life, a parable they didn't understand. And they're the kinds of statements, the kind of anecdotes, the kind of illustrations, if you like, the kind of riddles that require you to think about them. You just can't accept them and read on. You actually have to stop and think as to what it's being said, what is being meant, what is being implied. Now, why did Jesus speak in riddles? Why did he speak in parables or proverbs? That's the question the disciples asked. Why don't you speak plainly to us? Why don't you just say what you mean, rather than giving us these quaint stories which get us thinking but don't actually spell out what you're meaning? It's not because it wants to make it simple. Indeed, it's far more complex than that. Look at verse 12, for example. He says, "Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance, and whoever doesn't have, even what he has will be taken away, and that's why I speak to them in parables." And you think to yourself, now I really am confused. I thought I understood the story, but now you explain to me why you speak in stories. I haven't got the foggiest clue what you're doing. Why is he doing this? Well, firstly, notice that his parables to the crowds and his parables to his disciples, the way he teaches the crowd and the way he teaches the disciples is quite different. Parables are the way in which he speaks to the crowds. So in verse 10, it's the disciples who come and ask for the explanation and receive the explanation as to why he speaks in parables. But notice what he says in verse 11. To you disciples has been given this secret, this knowledge. To those outside, everything is in parables. It's not given to them. Or across in verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He didn't say anything to them without using a parable. And down in verse 36, when he left the crowd and went to his house, the disciples had explained to us the parables. So there are two audiences taking place in the life of Jesus. There's the public crowds to whom he speaks in parables and nothing else. And there are the disciples to whom he explains why he speaks in parables and explains some of what the parables mean. For example, the weeds. Why does he then speak to the crowds in parables? And the answer is because of the Old Testament. When he explains it in verse 13, he does so by 13, 14, 15, quoting the Old Testament, quoting Isaiah chapter 6. He says this is to fulfil what the Old Testament prophet was saying. The prophet was called to a ministry of preaching to the nation. It occurred in chapter 6 where he has a great vision of God in the temple. You know, the seraphim are flying around with six wings, with two they cover their feet, with two they cover their eyes, and with two they fly. And with their eyes covered, they still don't bump into each other, which is a fascinating possibility. And so they're fluttering around, and the temple is filled with just the train of God's coat. And the voices keep calling out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You know that passage? It's a marvellous one, you see. And then Isaiah says, well, I don't know who can go and preach, but I will go, but I'm unworthy. And so God sends his burning coal, touches his lips, and says, this is what you're to do. You're to preach. But they won't listen. This is the character of it. You will be ever hearing, but they'll never be understanding. Ever seeing, but never perceiving. Because the people's heart has become calloused, and so on. So poor old Isaiah is called to a ministry of preaching which will not bear results other than a continuing hardening of the hardened hearts of Israel. And Jesus sees his ministry is like that. The people of Israel, because of their sinfulness, are not a people to understand. They are a people to reject the gospel message that is coming to them. In verse 35, again, the reason he speaks in parables, we're told, is to fulfil what was spoken in Psalm 78. That the way God reveals himself is in parables. I will open my mouth in parables and utter things hidden since the creation of the world. As the Old Testament prophet did it, so does Jesus. Now, it's a complex study of the relationship between the Old and New Testament, but God's pattern of revelation is to speak clearly to those who have got eyes to see and confusedly to those who haven't. Right? It is to speak with this, to reveal himself in a hidden fashion. It's almost a contradiction in terms, isn't it? To reveal yourself in a hidden fashion. But that's what God's pattern is. And so Jesus is both revealing and concealing by preaching in parables. He is revealing God's plan that was hidden from the creation of the world, as it says in verse 35, revealing God's great secret kingdom and the great secret of the kingdom. That is what he is revealing. But the great secret of the kingdom is that it's a secret. And so he is revealing the secret by keeping it a secret. There's the problem. You see, what is people's expectation? The kingdom of God is going to come. And when it comes, the sun will fall from its place, the moon will turn to blood, the stars will fall apart, the rocks will fall apart, the hills will roll into the ocean. The whole world comes to this cataclysmic stop. That's what happens when the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. So you look up for the sun, you look to the stars, you check out the earth, whether the quakes are happening or not, etc. Everything's the same. Saying the kingdom of God is here, but it's come in advance in secret. It really is the kingdom of God, but not the kingdom of God as it is finally going to come, the kingdom of God as it first comes, and it first comes to you secretly. Can you see the kingdom of God? Well, those who've got eyes to see can see it. But those whose hearts are hardened, who have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear, they can't see it. They can't grasp it because all they're expecting is sun to blood, moon to blood and stars and all that kind of stuff. You see, that's all they're willing to look for. And so Jesus is revealing that the kingdom has come with himself, secretly. And so he is also concealing it. For when it comes spiritually, secretly, like yeast working through a great lump of dough, like the tiny mustard seed. You see, you're expecting a huge tree to turn up and a mustard seed arrives. He said, well, that's not the tree. He said, well, hang around for a little while and watch. For what happens to mustard seeds when planted? They grow into trees. Just hang around. That is the tree. The tree has come, but not like you're expecting, full-blown and the like, you see. And so he is telling it to them in a riddle, because it is a riddle. Those who get it understand and feel on the in, and those who don't understand, feel on the out, and even what they've got, they forget. You know, it's like that with riddles, isn't it? If you don't understand it, if you don't get the joke, if you don't get the point of it, then you can't remember it to tell it to anybody else accurately, can you? Because you just leave out the crucial piece of information or the crucial matter of timing that'll make sense of it. You can never tell a joke you don't understand, can you? You should never try either, given the character Australian joke. So, but you can never do it because if you don't really understand the point, if you don't get the key, well, you're most likely going to misreport it, aren't you? Those who have it, well, they'll always tell it right. Even though they may change all the details, they'll get the key piece of information accurately, won't they? To those who have it, more will be given. To those who haven't got it, even what they've got will be taken away from them. Because what they're getting is a riddle. It's a little bit like going to the Pizza Hut. You know, you go to the Pizza Hut and they keep you interminably waiting for your pizza. They entertain you by putting riddles on those mats that are on the table to stop grubby children from slopping everywhere. And there's all these kinds of weirdo pictures with, you know, can you see the old woman in a shoe? And you look and you look, you can't see the shoe, let alone the old woman. And everybody else at the table says, oh, there she is. Oh, yeah, I see it. Yeah, that's simple. And you keep looking, thinking, oh, yeah, it's here somewhere, I'm sure. And of course, you mustn't give away to those with whom you're there that you haven't got it, must you? Because then they'll stop laughing at the woman in the shoe and start looking at laughing at the bloke who can't see the woman in the shoe, who is obviously a twit, because he can't see what is as plain as a pikestaff to everybody else at the table. And the joke is on you because there are those who are in, and there are those who are out. And the more they can see it and laugh, the more you can't see it. And in the end, you say, well, it's a stupid puzzle. No one's really interested in puzzles, are they? I mean, it's just child's play. And that, of course, is the Jewish response to Jesus in the end. You see, you just dismiss him as being stupid and inane. I mean, if he's going to turn up with a kingdom, you'd think a better fireworks display than we saw in the last weekend down the harbour would turn up with him if it's really the true kingdom. I mean, he doesn't even give a sparkler, let alone the sun dropping out of the sky. I mean, it clearly can't be the kingdom. He's not to be taken seriously. So Jesus, you see, comes with Pizza Hut riddles. Right? That's the character of it. So that those who can see will be able to say, aha! And those who can't will say, oh, it's not right. Can't be right. And so he is revealing a secret and keeping it as a secret from those who do not want God. And that's the character of parables. And when you understand the secret, he says in his final parable, verse 52, when you understand the secret of the kingdom, then you'll be able to look into the law and understand far more than you ever understood before. It'll open up to you great treasures that you'll be able to bring out of the law. The teachers of the law without the secret of the kingdom don't understand. But those with the secret of the kingdom understand more than they ever thought. You see it back in verses 16 and 17, you see, where he says to the disciples, the prophets and the righteous men longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. To hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. As Peter says in his first epistle, they even prophesied about the Messiah and his suffering, but they didn't understand it. The angels longed to understand what they were prophesying about. So here's the character of the secrets of God. You see, here are prophets speaking the word of God, but not understanding it. Understanding that it's more than what they're talking about, but not understanding what the final terminus of their prophecy is about, namely Jesus. But when Jesus comes and speaks in his parables and his riddles, those who have got eyes to see, those who can grasp the message, then start to understand what the prophets themselves didn't understand. then start to have the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, come to life for them because they have got the interpretative key, namely the coming of the kingdom of God in secrecy in the person of Jesus. But with the disciples, it's different. Jesus does explain to the disciples, more is given to them because they are the disciples. The secrets of the kingdom, verse 11, have been revealed to them, and so more is going to be given. In fact, verses 16 and 17, they have been given more than the Old Testament prophets who made the prophets in the first place. They knew more than Moses and Elijah and the rest, because it had been revealed to them clearly. So to the disciples come explanation of Jesus' teaching method in verses 10 to 17. And verses 34 and 35 and verses 51 and 52, they understand not just what Jesus is saying, but why he is saying it the way he is saying it. They're having it explained to them in terms of the teaching method. And further, because they have understood what the parables are about to some extent, they are having them interpreted to them. The sower is interpreted in verses 18 to 23. The weeds are interpreted in verses 36 through to 42. And the parable of the net is interpreted to them in verses 49 and 50. Jesus speaks plainly to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. To them it can be straightforward. That's not to say he doesn't continue to teach them in parables. He does. There are a set of parables for the disciples only in verses 44 to 52. But they are simpler parables, you'll notice, and they are explained to them. Even without asking, they're explained to them because they are being instructed in how to become the teachers of the law. They are instructed in how to bring out of the law and the prophets great treasures, like the owner of a great house can bring out treasures out of his household, old treasures, antiques, and new treasures. For the character of a rich man in a rich house is that he has antiques and he has novelties. Well, these teachers of the law that Jesus is now training, these teachers of the law, they are the ones who will be like rich men, being able to bring out of the Old Testament law and prophets treasures, new and old. So before we look at the teaching of Jesus, let's just get our heads together on what is in the content of the chapter. The content of the chapter. And I've got to drop this thing down, or someone up there is going to do it for me, one or the other. There it goes. Yeah, big, big knob. The chapter has a series of parables for the crowd, four of them, right? For the crowds. The parable of the sower, which is so well known, and then the sowing of the weeds and the wheat together, the parable of the mustard seed that grows into the great tree, and the parable of the yeast, which is spread through the lump. And they're the four parables to the crowd. There are four also for the disciples. There is the treasure hidden in the field in verses 44. Oh, by the way, back in this one up here, the sower, it's actually chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, not 19. Back to the four disciple ones now. There's the treasure hidden in the field in verse 44, the pearl of great price in verses 45, 46. There's the net that gathers up the fish, good and bad, the toads and the flatheads. And then there's the parable of the owner in verse 52. It's not often seen as a parable, but when you look at it carefully, it follows the same pattern as the other parables. Something is likened to something for an aphoristic effect. And then there are three explanations of why Jesus is speaking in parables. There's the explanation given by Jesus in response to the disciples' question in verse 10 and following. There's the explanation, which is of an editorial nature. Matthew tells you why Jesus is doing it in verses 34 and 35. And then there's a parable in verses 51 and 52, which again explains why it is Jesus is speaking in the secrets that he is. And finally, there are three interpretations of parables. Not all the parables are interpreted for us, only three of them. The parable of the sower, the weeds, and the net. Those three then are interpreted en route so that we know what they are. They're not interpreted for us as a model of how to interpret, I think. They're actually interpreted so that we'll understand them, especially the sower, because if you understand the sower, you'll understand all the others. The sower is the main parable of Jesus in the Gospel writers. it's the key parable that actually opens up for you all the other parables. So there's what's in this chapter. It's quite a full little chapter as you're reading it through, and it follows out quite an interesting structure, which I won't go into for you, an interesting structure, but it covers parables to crowds, to disciples, explanations and interpretations. So what we've done so far is analyse Jesus' teaching. It's all out there safe and sound, well and truly away from us. Let's actually stop analysing it kind of over there as an object outside and start listening to what Jesus says. Let's go back to think what the parables are saying to us, as they were saying to people in the first place there. Firstly, picking up on the sower. That's the obvious one then to be picking up on there, the sower. It's a homely image. The seed is likened to the message of the kingdom. And there are four responses to the message of the kingdom that comes. The response of the path, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. And those are all analysed for us by Jesus in verses 18 through 23. The people on the path are those who have got absolutely no understanding, that as the message comes, it bounces off their thick skulls. They actually are falling asleep as Jesus is speaking, or their mind is wandering because they have noticed as he is speaking in a boat just pushed off from the shore that the tailor are jumping just beyond him, and they've been thinking about how they could go spinning for them later on in the afternoon. The message of the kingdom actually hasn't got beyond the eardrums. Their mind wanders. I mean, there are some people at the moment who do not know we're talking about them at the moment because their mind has wandered so far away from what I'm speaking about. They have got the professional student, don't laugh too much, you wake them up. They've got this professional student glare at the lecturer so that the lecturer will never feel that anyone has fallen asleep on him, and so that he thinks they're listening, but in fact the eyes are concealing the total emptiness behind. I won't mention which faculty they're most commonly found in. Now, secondly, there is the rocky group. They receive it with joy, because they are the enthusiasts. Oh, and there are always enthusiasts around, aren't they? These are fantastic. I've never heard anything like this. This is marvellous and mind-shattering, boggling. I've really got to get into this. This is fantastic. And especially in a youth fellowship group or something like that, you'll find the enthusiasts who really get it, and they want to go to every meeting and they want to read every Christian book, and they're learning memory verses off by heart, and they're praying, they're getting up and leading in the meetings, and they're really running with it and impressing everybody like mad. But enthusiasts tend to be superficial, no root in them. So that as soon as there's any hardship, as soon as there's a bit of trouble, as soon as there's a bit of persecution, as soon as there's a bit of opposition, they fade back into the background. While the group is there and everybody's involved and running with it, and while the numbers are growing, yes, I'm for it, but when I'm asked to go and do a hard job by myself, when I'm asked to do a job where people are going to laugh at me, when some old friends come by and say, oh, you don't hang around there, well, you pull back. And easy come and easy go are the rocky group. And then there's the thorny group, you see. Those who hear the word of God, they receive it and they have more depth. They're not just being enthusiasts, you know. They hear it and take it in. They can grasp hold of what it's saying. But the word of God is sown in amongst the worries of life that they have, in amongst the deceitfulnesses of wealth which they have. And it slowly chokes out the word of God, just slowly, bit by bit, as one plant beside the other gradually strangles the other plant. Now, of course, this is the university student. By and large, the path and the rocky ones, well, you're getting a bit too old to be enthusiasts like that. And the path, well, you usually can keep awake in lectures, actually. But the thorny, that is almost universal at the university. The worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth, that's what the university is about. You see, those of us who really want to get ahead in life, and why else would you go to university? Those of us who want to get ahead in life have already committed ourselves to a view of the importance of wealth and the importance of career and the importance of job and the importance of success and the importance of all of which is thorn country. So when the word of God lodges in amongst it, Well, it grows happily in the early days, side by side. But when you go out into the world and you start acquiring the money and you start acquiring the job, and the job which gives you greater status and more responsibilities and moves you around the country faster and faster from one city to another as you have to be involved in so many things so that you can't anymore be involved in the Christian things you used to be. Gradually, what happens is the worries of life, the deceit of money, just choke out the word of God. That's all that happens. But you don't notice it from one day to another. You wouldn't, as one plant chokes another. But 10, 15 years down the track, you're not to be seen anymore. You ever wonder how middle-aged Australians wind up going to church only Christmas and Easter? It's because when they were Christians, they were at university. That's really the way. You see, they were thoroughly committed to getting ahead. That's what they were thoroughly committed to. And they became Christians. They accepted the truth that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they knew the kingdom of God is right. And they live with those two things side by side. And when you're young and carefree, it's easy. You see, university gives you months and months of holiday each year. It doesn't strain your brain much on the route through anyway. I mean, it's an easy enough career and life to have. And you can go to Beach Mission, and you go to Katoomba Youth Convention, and you can go off to mid-year conference, and you can be heavily involved teaching Sunday school and church morning and evening. It's no great hassle. But as you get ahead, you see, they keep changing you from one job to another, from one city to another. You don't make the same kind of connections with your church. You can't teach Sunday school anymore. And Beach Mission gets harder to go to because you've only got 4 weeks holiday now, and you don't want to spend 10 days of it out on the beach preaching the gospel there. I mean, that's a big load and commitment. You're married, and you've got three kids, and you've got a big overdraft because of the size of the house and the school fees. And, of course, when you get the weekender, you can't get to church every week if you've got a weekender, because what you want to do is go to your weekender on your weekend, don't you? And weekenders are usually in the kinds of places where churches are so lousy you wouldn't want to go to anyway. And it's just down the track there, decision after decision after, none of which you could say are wrong in themselves. It's just gradually choking the very word of God out of your existence. And so round about, 50, you go to church at Christmas and Easter, and your kids go along to a youth fellowship, and they get all enthused about Christianity, and they come home and say to you all kinds of weird things like, why aren't you real Christians? And you say, it's a phase I pass through too. But it's the phase that Jesus predicts for the thorny ground. That's where it's at. And then there's the fourth soil, the good soil, that hears the word of God and understands the word of God, and in due time produces the crop 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Crops do come, and those of us who are ministering in the gospel, remember, there's a delay between the sowing and the reaping. And for many years, you see, as you sow, one quarter doesn't listen to you. One quarter is an enthusiastic ratbag group that really are going to pass by very quickly. One quarter you really have great hopes for, but you see that down the track it's choked out. It's only one quarter that will respond in the long run. And then you won't see that value of that response for some years down the track. But when it comes, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. So press on in the face of no response apparent. Well, in Jesus' day it was true. That's, of course, what happened with Jesus and his preaching of the kingdom. Thousands turned up. Only a small group understood. And even amongst the small group, they fell away at different stages of the game when the going got hard, when the going got rough. And even later, you see, in the days of Paul, Demas, in love with this world, has left us. It happened in Jesus' day. It happens in our day. You can see each of those responses taking place. Whenever the message of Jesus Christ goes out, whenever people do Bible study, whenever they're teaching what the kingdom of God is about, that is what happens. You see some people who turn their back on it and won't even listen. You see some people who really get carried away with it for a short period of time. You see some people who hang on for years and years, the university people, but gradually it's choked out, and then you see the good soil that produces. And so what does the parable do to you? It asks you a question, isn't it? It's a riddle. It asks you a question. And like the Pizza Hut riddles, they work out which one's in the room, which one's around the table can work it out and which ones can't. And so the riddle reads the reader. So the proverbs read the reader. See, what does the proverb do to you? The proverb asks you a fundamental question, doesn't it? You can't read it with any brain, unless you're the Rockies, unless you're the path. You couldn't miss the point. Which soil are you? The path is not asking. If that's the kind of soil you are, you're not even asking the question. So if you didn't even ask the question, you know, that's a fairly bad news. Right? If you got beyond the question, it poses the question for you, isn't it? Which soil are you? Now, that's the character of the parables of Jesus. And that's the key one, because all the other parables are like it. All the other parables are the kingdom of God, the message going out. And some people just don't hear it, don't understand it. Other people grasp hold of its meaning, and so on. So the second one is that of the weeds. The field is the earth. It's not the church, notice. And the seed is sown in the world, but it's confused by the enemy. So that weeds and wheat are growing together. Now, what do you do in a world like that? The obvious thing is to say, okay, rip the weeds out. But you rip the weeds out, you'll be ripping the wheat out too before it's come to its full development. No, no, says the master, leave it all together till the harvest time. So what is the character of the kingdom of God now? The character of the kingdom of God in the world today is mixed in with the kingdom of the devil. And you say, well, I don't like it like that. I'd wish the kingdom of the devil was got rid of. The answer is yes, that's quite true. It should be got rid of. But if you do that, that will bring the end of the world. Wait. Wait till that time comes. And so the kingdom of God is not going to be easily identifiable. You won't be able to say, there it is there, or here it is here. It's going to be intermingled with the kingdom of evil in this world. And so there'll be Christians everywhere. All through society, all sectors and phases of society, you'll find Christian people, and cheek by jowl, you'll find non-Christian people. And you won't always easily be able to identify which is which. But the day of judgment will reveal it. The day of harvest will make it perfectly clear. And so the question is, which are you? Weed or wheat? Or again, the mustard seed one. It's tiny but grows into something which is enormous. Well, so is the character of the kingdom of God. What are you looking for? You're looking for the kingdom of God, but what is it you're looking for? If you're looking for the big spectacular, you may well be thoroughly and utterly confused. You see, he was a tiny thing, Jesus and a small band of people in the backwater of the Roman Empire. Tiny was the seed that was being planted at that moment, and yet thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, hundreds and hundreds and millions of people are worshipping in this kingdom. A tiny seed that has grown into a huge tree. But even now, it's exactly the same. People go to campus Bible study, you must be joking. Christians? Church? Ridiculous. I mean, there are nothing in society, are they? And beware. The kingdom of God may appear very small and insignificant, but yet will grow ultimately to that which fills the earth. Or again, the parable of the yeast. You see, you can't even see it, but it permeates the whole and makes the whole rise. It's not here the size of small to large, it's rather invisible, working through everything. Jesus is bringing the kingdom outside their expectation, and so he is revealing it and concealing it at the same time, and thus his parables. And so he asks the question, do you see the kingdom? Can you see it? Can you see it at work? And of course many of his contemporaries couldn't, but some could, and many of our contemporaries can't, but some do. To the disciples, his parables are much shorter. He says the kingdom is hidden, this hidden kingdom, but when found, will be valued above all. And so it's like the treasure found in a field. And when the man finds it, he sells everything he's got so as to buy the field. You've got to be careful with the parables of Jesus that you don't turn them into moral ethics, because you get some very weird real estate deals behind the bloke who can find something wrong with the house and so flogs it off at a great expense so that it'll never... or find something valuable in the field and goes out buying fields. Jesus isn't commending the man for doing the right thing. He's saying this is the way we are. Once you find something of enormous value, then you will sell all to acquire that which is of enormous value. The kingdom of God is of enormous value. Once found, a person will sell everything for it. The same point is really being made in the pearl. That looking for the pearl, once he finds the ultimate great pearl, he'll sell all his pearls, he'll sell everything he has to be able to get this one great pearl. It's really the reverse side of the danger of the deceitfulness of wealth, the third soil, which I come back to you again. It's the opposite side of it. You see, it says the kingdom of God is so valuable that you will sell everything to acquire it. because you see it is more valuable than anything else. What does it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? If you found your soul in the kingdom of God, it's worth losing everything to get it. And the third picture is that of a judgment picture. Again, this one may appear to be more akin to their expectations, but again, doesn't fit it. You see, what happens is the net goes out. The fish are being gathered up slowly in the net as the net is drawn in closer. But that is the stage we're in at the moment. In fact, these men, of course, have been called to be fishers for men, haven't they? It's not until the net actually reaches shore and the fishermen start turfing out the toads and keeping the tailor that you start to see the distinction. At the moment in the net, it's all a confused muddle, isn't it? That's the character of the world we're in now. The kingdom of God is here, but it's here confused with the rest of the world now. It's secret. It's come as a secret. That's the character of it. But the secret will be made perfectly clear on the judgment day. And so the final unusual one is that if you understand the secret, then you'll be like a man who owns a great house, and you'll be able to bring the treasures out of the law and the prophets, treasures old and new. So taking it in summary, there are six themes that run through these different parables. One, that the kingdom is coming secretly, unexpectedly. See, the Jew today still has this problem. You speak to Jews about Christianity, about why they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, and one of their most common answers is because when the Messiah comes, he is to set up a kingdom of universal peace. Since Jesus, there has not been universal peace. In fact, Jesus seems to have brought warfare. So if he was the Messiah, where is the universal peace? They have an expectation about the kingdom which will be fulfilled when Jesus returns. But it is different to the character of the way in which the kingdom was to come with the first arrival of Jesus. Because the kingdom comes in the second arrival of Jesus, but it actually has already been anticipated in the first arrival of Jesus, when it came secretly, when it came as a mustard seed, not as a mustard tree. And there it was, already there, and it does bring peace. Peace with God. It brings people into peace with God and peace with their brothers and sisters in Christ and so on. Secondly, the second theme is that of division. When the kingdom comes, it divides mankind. All have eyes, all have ears, but only some can see and hear. And the ultimate division that's going on at the moment as the kingdom message goes out is a division that means eternal heaven and hell. It really is a great division, the insiders and the outsiders, but at the moment, it's secret. So it's hard to know. I can't look around here and pick the auras and say, that one's in the kingdom, that one's not, this one is, that one's not. Can't do it, can you? You all look the same. Not one of you looks like you've got an aura going for you. No sign, because it's a spiritual rebirth that has taken place, a spiritual resurrection that's taken place. When Christ returns again, it will be a physical one. We'll be able to see then. Clear as a bell, we'll all see then. But now, it's all mixed. But the division is already here. And the division is based upon a decision. Decision that you're making in terms of listening to the kingdom. When you see the pearl's price and you're willing to sell everything for it, you're actually making a decision about the kingdom. It's a decision about the value of the kingdom, which keeps coming out in this passage. Because it's heaven and hell stuff. It's a value that means I sell all to have hold of it. I will not be deceived by wealth. I will not be fearful of persecution and opposition. This is so valuable that I will sell everything to get it. That is the character of the kingdom of heaven. Once I see it, if that is my decision, that is what I'll do. And if I don't do that, then of course the division puts me on the wrong side, doesn't it? You see, I'm called upon then, I'm challenged to make a decision. What value do I place on the kingdom of heaven? The parables keep doing it to me. They keep saying, what kind of soil are you? What value do you put on the kingdom of heaven? They keep saying, are you wheat or weeds? They keep asking you about your response to the person of Jesus and his teaching. And the decision you make will be reflected in the choices you make. And the decision you make will be what divides you from the person beside you, in front of you, behind you. A division which ultimately will be seen on the great day of judgment. And so the kingdom is something which challenges us as it transforms the teacher of the kingdom. Because if you learn the secrets of the kingdom, then you become a teacher who produces 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. Great treasures will pour from your life out of the Old and New Testaments, out of your understanding of the kingdom of heaven. And you will stand, of course, on the last day. So, which soil are you? Have you got ears that can hear the word of God? And in your hearing and understanding of it, how are you receiving it? As the path, as the rocky ground, as the thorny, as the good? Which soil are you? That is what Jesus is asking. Are you selling everything for the sake of the kingdom? For if you're not willing to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom, I was right. You are thorny. And the thorns will one day choke you. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his teaching, his revelation of the kingdom that he was bringing. We do pray that you would help us to weigh and evaluate very carefully what Jesus says, that we might rightly respond to the truth that he reveals. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.